Let's pray together. Father, we pray that in these moments now, you would teach us what we just sang, that we would pray your perfect will in your perfect way. And Lord, we pray that you would cause the truths that John has articulated in this passage to take root in our hearts and to bear fruit in our lives. Father, we need you. So we ask that by your Spirit now you would come, that you would build us up by your word, cause us to trust wholly in Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen. I would invite you to open your Bible this morning to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, and we'll be looking at the final passage in 1 John, verses 13 through 21. And as we begin this morning, I want to read 1 John 5, verse 13. John writes here, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This past Friday night, at the Washington Nationals baseball game, a young man named Gavin Rupp threw out the first pitch. 13-year-old boy. And you might initially think, what a privilege. What a great thing to be a kid on a Major League Baseball field, standing on that mound, throwing out that first pitch. But then when you get to know Gavin's story, you might reconsider. There's an article in the Washington Post, and it says this: "Baseball has helped sustain Gavin Rupp since his cancer first formed back in February of 2011. Gavin received radiation treatment and visited Children's National Medical Center and twice underwent surgery to remove a glioblastoma tumor from his brain." You know, when it's a word like that, it's bad. It says he still kept his starting position on the travel team. Gavin played shortstop. Last month, Gavin's father, Chris Rupp, had to make sense of a collection of unfathomable phrases. Okay, so the cancer comes in 2011. Last month, June of 2013, the doctors were telling them there was another tumor. It was at the center of Gavin's brain. The surgery risk was too high. There were no options. And then Chris's father is quoted, "The doctors and our team at Children's National told us it was time to start moving to hospice." Chris needed to tell his 13-year-old all of this. How do you tell a 13-year-old kid the cancer is at the center of your brain and there's no surgical option, there's no treatment option, you're going to die? And the article goes on to talk about this past Friday, and it talks about how Friday was a great day, and it talks about how really nobly and wonderfully Bryce Harper spent 2 hours with this kid. He went out of his way, he concentrated on what the kid was saying, he dealt with the difficulties of the kid's situation, and then the kid threw the first ball out, and Bryce Harper was behind the plate to catch it. And his dad, at the end of the article, says this: "This was an incredible day. We had to tell Gavin there were no more options. He's going to die. That was hard. You take that day and then follow it up with a day like today. It means the world." That's great. That's great. I don't want to take anything away from the splendor of getting to throw out the first ball. I don't want to take anything away from Bryce Harper spending time with that kid. That's great. It's a great day. But I wish he had had something more to tell him. Don't you? Don't you wish they would have said something? Maybe they did. Maybe they have this hope. I pray they do. I wish they had said something like this. He's going to die, and his body is going to be planted in the ground, and we believe in Jesus. And we believe that Jesus is coming back, and Jesus is going to make the world new, and Jesus is going to raise the dead, and our son Gavin is going to walk in a glorified body in a new heaven and new earth. That would be a better hope. That would be something better to cling to than a great day, wouldn't it? Look at 1 John 5:13 again. John writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." We need this. We need what this passage offers us. 1 John 5, I'm going to break this down into three parts here. After verse 13, which we've just seen, what I think is the crucial importance of this verse, in verses 14 and 15, we're going to read some statements that John makes about prayer. So 1 John 5, 14 and 15, we're going to see prayer. 1 John 5, 15, 16 and 17, I think the issue there is penitence or repentance. And then in verses 18 through 20, we'll read about protection. Before we get into that, let me just say another word about verse 13 here. What does it mean, again, to believe in the name of the Son of God? It's more than just the words, isn't it? It's confidence that God made the world, that people are sinners, people have sinned against God, God is just, so he's going to punish sin. God provided Jesus as a Savior who bore the wrath of God, rose from the dead, so that those who believe in the name of the Son of God can be forgiven justly of their sin. That's what it is to believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Eternal life is not some wispy future up in the clouds. We don't become angels like in It's a Wonderful Life. The bell rings, you become... Nope, that's nonsense. The Bible never says that people who die become angels. That's not the way it goes. We're looking for a future in a glorious resurrected body like the body that Jesus has, in a new heaven and new earth. And so our hope is solid, and our hope is certain. John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." We need to get this fixed in our minds now, before we get a bad report from the doctor, don't we? We want to go into a tragedy ready to hope for the resurrection. It's much easier to go into it that way than it is to try to prepare for it or somehow respond to it in the midst of it. So I would plead with you, if you're here this morning and you're not sure how you would respond to a report like that from the doctor, that it's inoperable and there are no treatment options, I would plead with you to believe in the name of the Son of God. If you want to talk more about that, come talk to me after the service. Come talk to one of these gentlemen that prayed earlier and read scripture. Come talk to Matt. Come talk to really anyone you find around here. We'd be glad to talk with you about these things. We would plead with you that you would trust in Jesus, that you would believe the scriptures, that you might know that you have eternal life. Let's look at what John says about prayer here in verses 14 and 15. John writes in verse 14, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Now let's just talk about this phrase, "according to his will," here. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. What this means is that if our desires come into conformity with God's desires, those are prayers that God is going to receive favorably. Why? Because he wants what we're praying for, right? So what we want to do is we want to come to the scriptures and we want to learn what God's will is. There are a couple of places where the New Testament comes right out and says, this is the will of God. One of them is, it says, each one should learn to control his own vessel in honor and purity. He's talking about sexual purity. And then Paul goes on to say, this is the will of God, your sanctification. So, brothers and sisters, if you pray that prayer, if you say, God, make me sexually pure, God's going to hear that prayer. God is going to hear that prayer. I don't know if there's somebody here who might be struggling in this area. Maybe you're struggling physically with another person who's not your spouse. Maybe you're struggling with things that you look at on the internet or some other media. I would encourage you to get in line with the will of God and to pray. Take this item to the Lord. The Lord will hear that prayer. The other place, Paul says that it's the will of God in Christ Jesus for you to give thanks in all circumstances. To give thanks in all circumstances. To be grateful to God. Explicitly stated in the New Testament, this is God's will. So you can be confident. If you pray, Lord, make me grateful. He hears that prayer. He will hear that prayer. And there are other things that we can be certain are the Lord's will, aren't there? Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Hallowed be thy name. God will hear that. God wants that. He wants his name to be hallowed, to be glorified. Thy kingdom come. God wants that. You can pray for that. God will hear that prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These are prayers that God wants these things. So we can be certain he will hear these prayers. He will receive these prayers. It's not like what happened with Abraham Lincoln one day. One day in Lincoln's mail, there was a letter from a lady requesting not only his autograph, but also a sentiment with his signature. Sentiment is an old word for something like a sentence or a thought. And Lincoln was irritated by this demand because it was a time of national crisis and he was very stressed. And he responded, "Dear Madam, when you ask from a stranger, that which is of interest only to yourself, always enclose a stamp. There's your sentiment. Here's my autograph. A. Lincoln." If we pray in accordance with God's will, he's not going to tell us to include a stamp next time. He's going to receive this prayer. Look at what this text goes on to say here in verses 14 and 15. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. We know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. This is not the only place the Bible says something like this. Jesus said in John 14, verse 13, "Whatever you ask in my name," I think that's another way of saying according to the will of God, "whatever you ask in my name," Jesus says, "this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 7, maybe a verse that you have memorized, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you." Jesus says, "Ask it in my name, it will be done for you." Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened." And John writes, on the basis of Jesus' teaching here in 1 John 5, verse 15, if we know that he hears us, if we ask according to his will, he hears us. If we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. So before I comment on this, before I might maybe answer some questions or objections you might have about it, let me just ask you how you're responding to a statement like this. 1 John 5, 14 and 15 are great verses to memorize. If you're looking for a verse to teach your kids this week, that would be a great one. And how do you respond to this? Do you respond with a heart that cries out to the Lord? Do you respond by saying, "God, bring me into line with what your will is. Lord, help me to search the scriptures and find those things that are your desire"? That's how we want to respond, isn't it? What if I said to you, I'm going to give you a business card that has the governor of Kentucky's phone number on it, and he has communicated to me that you can call him at any time, and you can complain about anything that you see in Louisville. Anything that you think needs to be addressed in Louisville, you know, you see a curb that needs to be weeded, or you see a rundown city park that you think ought to receive some public attention, or whatever it is, you've got access. He wants to hear from you. I bet you'd make a phone call, wouldn't you? How much greater is this that John is giving to us? In accordance with the will of God, he hears us, and if he hears us, we know that we have what we've asked. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, yeah? What about those things that I've asked for that I know are within the will of God? And those prayers haven't been answered. I've got two kinds of responses here. One kind of response is yet. It hasn't been answered yet. And here's where we have to trust, don't we? We have to believe, we have to hope, and we have to be like a child who knows his father. And if a child who knows his father and trusts and loves his father, if his father says, this is what's going to happen, he'll wait, won't he? He'll wait for it. He'll believe him. He'll take him at his word. That's where we are. That's one kind of response. We have to trust. Another kind of response is, God is wise. And we have to trust that there are times when God's purposes and God's desires might not line up exactly. A really easy illustration of this is what happened with Jesus on the cross. I think we can all understand how it wouldn't be God's command in terms of his desire and his will for people to crucify Jesus. Right? God would want people to receive Jesus and to accept his authority and his leadership. And yet the Bible tells us that it was in the will and purposes and plan of God for Jesus to be crucified. Jesus is praying, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Who's more in line with the will of God than Jesus, right? And the cup doesn't pass. There's a great poem that John Newton wrote that really captures this. And this poem is a hymn. Maybe you've heard it sung. Newton writes, I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. That's his prayer. All those things are within the will of God, to grow in faith, love, every grace. Newton goes on, 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Still more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. You know what I think Newton is saying? I think Newton is saying things like this. I set out this Bible reading program and this plan to pray for people that I loved and this path to grow in holiness and sanctification, and the Lord interrupted all my plans. The Lord got in my way and kept me from being able to do these things. And then he responds, Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will you pursue your worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break the schemes of earthly joy. that you may find your all in me. What Newton is basically saying is, it may look like sometimes the Lord isn't answering prayers that are in accordance with God's will, and that's because we don't understand God's purposes. So again, we have to trust. We have to trust. Verses 16 and 17, John continues with some statements that I think cause confusion. Okay, because on the one hand, he's just told us to pray, and now he's about to tell us about something for which we should not pray. So look at verse 16. John writes here, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death." Now, I don't think, there's a reading of this passage that I do not agree with, that I have come to disagree with, okay? So let me tell you first what that reading of the passage is. Let me read the verses and then I'll tell you what many people take this to mean. John writes, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death." There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Some people take this to mean that there are certain sins that you can commit that so provoke the Lord that he will strike you dead, even if you're a believer in Jesus. He will kill you in response to this sin that leads to death. I don't think that's what this means. Because nowhere in the New Testament do we have any sin like that ever described or anything like that ever laid out. Here's what I think John is saying. First part of verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death. If we back up from that and say, what kind of sin in the New Testament leads to death? I think that many of us would respond, the unrepentant kind. The unrepentant kind. That's the sin that leads to death. The kind of sin that is going to land you in hell so that you experience the second death. The kind of sin that you don't acknowledge that's wrong, and you don't make any effort to turn away from it and go back to the Lord. That's the kind of sin I think John has in view here. So when he says here in the first part of verse 16, if anyone sees his brother, I think he's talking about Christians, brothers in Christ, brothers, sisters in Christ. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, okay, you see a brother or sister in Christ do something and you know they don't mean to be throwing off the faith. Their fallenness, their humanness has just gotten the best of them. Their weakness and frailty and ignorance has just overcome them. And they've just committed this sin. But they don't want to continue in that. You see that happen. He shall ask and God will give him life. I think what's being said here is, the brother who sees the other committing a sin not leading to death prays for that brother, asks the Lord to forgive that sin and draw them back. And John says he will give him life. He'll do it. He'll bring that brother back to the faith. And then John clarifies, to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. That's the kind of prayer that's going to be answered. And then he continues there in verse 16. There is sin that leads to death. And again, I think what he means there is the unrepentant kind. The kind that says, look, I don't agree with the Bible's definitions of what sin is. I don't agree that God is some kind of moral authority to whom I'm accountable. I don't agree that I need to turn away from those kinds of behaviors. That's the kind of sin that leads to death. There is sin that leads to death. John says, I do not say that one should pray for that. Now, why would he say that? Note carefully what he does and does not say. He doesn't say, don't pray for that. Right? He's not giving a command not to pray for someone who's in unrepentant sin. He's just clarifying, I don't say that you should pray for that. And I think the reason is because John doesn't know. John doesn't know if God is going to answer that prayer. Now, I think this puts this into Christian conscience. This puts this sort of in your lap, where where you look at someone who's unrepentant in unrepentant sin and you decide, should I pray for this person or not? Now, in most cases, I think the answer to that is, yeah, you ought to pray for that. You ought to ask the Lord to turn that person, to bring them back from their sin. And all John is saying here is, I think, I'm not giving you a guarantee that God is going to give that person life, like I can give you the guarantee with a believer who commits a sin that's not an unrepentant sin that leads to death, and you pray for that, God is going to give that person life. So I think all he's saying is, I'm not talking about this other category of people. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing, verse 17, is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Okay, so all wrongdoing is sin, but not all sins are committed with an unrepentant, rebellious heart that is throwing off the sacrifice of Christ and intending to abandon the faith. So, in my view, in verses 16 and 17 here, the key is the question of repentance. There's a story that I read of this ancient Greek philosopher who was on this sea voyage with a particularly wicked, dissolute crew. And a storm blew up, and the sailors began to pray loudly to the gods, the Greek and Roman gods, for deliverance. And this philosopher advised them to be quiet. He said, it would be better for them not to know where you are because of their wickedness. And there may be something of that here. What these people who are committing sins that lead to death need is to repent and trust in Jesus. That's what they need. And that's a different category than what John is discussing. So we see life in verse 13. We see prayer in verses 14 and 15. We see penitence or repentance in verses 16 and 17. And now we see protection in verses 18 through 20. Before we read this, let me just ask you if you ever have situations where you worry about your physical safety. Just I don't remember if it was last night or this morning. It was either right before we went to bed or right after we woke up this morning. I don't remember which. My wife was asking me what I thought about us allowing our older two sons, Jake and Jed, to run around the block together by themselves. If that would be okay, or if it would be too dangerous because there are predators and wicked people in the world. We have real concerns about physical safety living in this fallen, sinful world, don't we? And I think we would all agree, I hope we would all agree, that far more significant than our physical safety is our spiritual safety. And in these verses, John is going to tell us about the one who protects us. Look at verse 18. John writes, We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. And that keep on sinning, again, doesn't mean that you come to a place where you are spiritually perfected and there are no more sins that you do. No, it means you don't continue to commit the sin that leads to death, that unrepentant sin. That's what John's talking about. You don't keep on sinning with impunity, without regard for the truth, without regard for God. You sin and you experience remorse. And then look at what John writes here in verse 18. He says, he who was born of God. He's talking about Jesus. So everyone who has been born of God, that's Christians who have experienced the new birth. If you've experienced the new birth, if you've been born of God, you're not going to be able to continue in unrepentant sin. The Holy Spirit's going to convict you, he's going to make you miserable, and you're going to turn back to the Lord for relief. Just like what we read about in Psalm 32. When I kept silent about my sins, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God, that's Jesus, protects him. And the evil one does not touch him. Jesus protects his own. You know that passage in Romans 8, when Paul talks about how we're being conformed to the image of Christ, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. We have a kind of conceptual puzzle piece put in here where Jesus is the one who is born of God, and then all the brothers of Jesus are also those who are born of God. So we're all, those of us who believe in Jesus, those of us who have experienced the new birth, we all belong to the same family, the family of God. We're those who are born again. We've been adopted by the Father. And that's why Christians call each other brother and sister. Everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Incidentally, this is why we're a Baptist church. And that means that we hold to believers' church membership. Only believers ought to be members of a church. And somebody that keeps on sinning in an unrepentant way, what they're showing us is they haven't been born of God. And all we're doing when they continue in unrepentant sin is saying, you're not acting like you've been born of God, so we're going to take you out of the list of those who are members of the church, and we're going to say to you, we think you need to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus and experience the new birth. And if that happens, you're not going to continue in that unrepentant sin like you were. Everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him. I don't know if there is an area of your life that you dread, if there's a situation or if there's a particular temptation that you feel just a mortified fear in response to. You have this sense of, if I get into that situation, I got no chance. I'm gonna get obliterated by that sin again because it's happened over and over. I don't know if you have something like that comes to mind. I would encourage you, if there is something like that, to take this verse and combat that thinking. Jesus protects you. There is nobody stronger than Jesus. There is nobody more able than Jesus to defend you against satanic temptation. Look at the rest of that verse. The evil one does not touch him. Having Jesus as your protector is better than any alarm system on your house. Having Jesus as your protector is better than the best Secret Service detail the United States government could issue to protect you. Having Jesus as your protector is better than Ozzie Smith at shortstop, right? Nothing's getting by Ozzie Smith. Well, nothing is getting by Jesus. It's better than the best sunscreen. It's better than the best filter on your computer or any missile defense shield this country could put up. There is no better protection than the protection that Jesus provides for those who have been born of God. And we need it. We need it because of what verse 19 says. John writes in verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Paul describes Satan in Ephesians chapter 2. He says this about Satan. There is a prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. Satan is, in a sense, lord of this world. John writes right there in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Why is that? If God is sovereign, why is that? Because of sin. Because of sin. Genesis chapter 1, God gives dominion to Adam and Eve. What do? They break his command. What happens then? The beast, the serpent, takes dominion. And Satan has the world in his power, but he can't touch those who have been born of God. Look at verse 20. John writes, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. We're not boasting here. This is not due to our virtue. This is not something that we earned. This is not something that we achieved through our great might. This is a merciful gift of God to give understanding to Christians. So the fact that God has given revelation of the way the world really is to Christians should not make us proud. It should make us humble. It should make us humble because we recognize, I didn't earn this. I didn't deserve this. And as we're here, let me just observe all of the no statements in this passage. Verse 13, that you may know that you have eternal life. Verse 15, if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the requests. And then in verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Verse 19, we know that we are from God. Verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Christians should not be anti-intellectual people. Christians should be people who recognize God has given knowledge. God has given understanding. And we want to grow in our ability to discern between right and wrong, truth and error, lies, true statements, falsehood, and fact, because we know him who is true. And then there's this remarkable statement in verse 20, and we are in him who is true. Honestly, this is a mystery. This is a mystery how we are in him who is true. But Jesus said, if you keep my word, John 14, I will come and make my dwelling in you. And then Jesus also said, and the Father will come and make his dwelling in those who keep the word of Jesus. And then we know that the scriptures speak of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So there is this mysterious reality where Christians, those who believe in Jesus, those who have experienced the new birth, are indwelt by the triune God. And then Jesus also prays in John 17 about how they, the believers, will be in him and him in them. So there's some mysterious way in which we who believe are in Jesus, in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 20, when John says, he is the true God, I'm sitting here scratching my head. And I'm thinking to myself, we are in him who is true. Is that the Father? Well, then John clarifies, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, so we're in Jesus. And then he says, he is the true God and eternal life. Is Jesus talking about the Father? Is John talking about the Father, or is he talking about Jesus? I think the answer, mysteriously, is yes. Yes. Because of the mystery of the Trinity, where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three persons of one God. Now, it may be in particular here that Jesus is in view because he's named. That's great, but that doesn't take away from the fact that John says he is the true God and eternal life. This is remarkable. This is remarkable. And I submit to you that this is better than anything else that people hope for. Stop and think for a moment about the various things that people in our culture hope for. I don't care what side of the political spectrum you're on. Many people have an ideal scenario in their head about what they would hope for. They would like to have a president whose politics they agree with. They would like for that president to be able to appoint Supreme Court justices whose policies they agree with. And then they would like for those Supreme Court justices to interpret the Constitution in such a way that they agree with all that. What we have here is better than the best possible scenario you can imagine politically. What we have here is a better authority to whom we have access through prayer. A better hope, eternal life, than you could hope for with your ideal political scenario. We have a better mercy provided for those who pray for those who commit sins that don't lead to death. And we have a better protector watching over us than even the mightiest military on earth could provide. And I think that if you're looking for an introduction or an explanation of basic Christianity, you won't find a better statement than 1 John. I'm not taking anything away from the other books of the New Testament, but this is a great statement of basic Christianity. Just think with me for a moment about what we have here in 1 John. John says, God is light. He also says, God is love. John teaches in this letter that Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is interceding for us before the Father. And Jesus is our propitiation. He's the atoning sacrifice put forward by the Father to pay the penalty for our sin. John teaches in this letter that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then John teaches us again and again that we must love God and love one another. John distinguishes all through this letter what it is to be a born-again child of God and what that doesn't look like to be a born-again child of God. We saw in this text, those who haven't been born of God, they keep on sinning. John teaches us to pray in accordance with God's will, and he tells us that we can know that those prayers will be answered. And he teaches us that Jesus is the one who protects us. And I say all that to say, no idol, no false religion, no other hope can give you all this. And that's why I think John closes this letter with verse 21, where he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Don't turn to anything else than the Lord in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that what Isaiah said would be true among us. Isaiah declared that your word would not return to you void. So, Lord, I pray that this word that we have studied together in 1 John would have its way among us. I pray, Lord, that it would make us men and women and boys and girls and little children from your family, those who are confident that you are our Father, because Christ is our brother and he has paid for our sins. And Father, I pray that you would cause our confidence to be in Jesus as our protector. Lord, we thank you that there's a better hope than the possibility of a great day at a ballpark. We thank you that there is more for us to live for than the short days of this life. We pray that you would find us faithful. In Christ's name, amen.